Well, we're in Revelation chapter 3. Last week we got up as far as a letter to the sixth church, the church at Philadelphia. This week it's the last of these seven churches, the church at Laodicea. So as John writes this down, Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So we're finishing up with this last church, the things that are. Because if you remember in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, we have the division of the book of Revelation. There are three sections there. First, he says, write the things which you've seen. Then write the things which are. And then write the things which shall be hereafter. So first of all, John wrote about the vision of Jesus Christ that we have in the first chapter. And they are that which you have seen. Then he said, and write the things that are, and he said the lampstands are the seven churches. So we're looking at and finishing up the vision of the things that are, the church age, and the instructions to the church and the churches. And when we get to chapter 4, it begins by telling us, and after these things, metatauta. And so in the next section of the book, it details the things that are after the church age, as it were. And so this is the last letter of the things that are, the church of the Laodiceans. And it's speaking to the individuals in that church, and that's going to be the challenge, really. If any man, or woman, obviously, hear my voice and open the door. So it's interesting that it appears that the individual people in the church are appealed to here. Now, as in our other churches, the literal historic situation of the churches was a parable of their spiritual condition. The church at Laodicea was part of a three-city arrangement between Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul mentions those at Laodicea. We went through that as he writes to them some 35 years earlier. And he says, "I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you," talking about those in Colossae, "and for them at Laodicea." And again, at the end of Colossians, he says, "Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house. And when this epistle," that's Colossians, "is read among you, cause that it be read also at the church of the Laodiceans. And that you likewise read the epistle of Laodicea." So there's a missing letter which was written to the Laodicean church by Paul that we don't have a record of. But 35 years earlier, Paul challenged the churches in this area. in regards to Jesus Christ and the supremacy of Christ. And he drew their attention to the fact that they hadn't been cleansed by the keeping of the law or the new moon or the Sabbath and so on, but their transgressions were blotted out by the bloodshed of Jesus Christ and him only. And it was through his work that they were to be seated in heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that they should seek those things which are above and not the things of the earth. You know, that's something that keeps going through my mind in the days that we live in. You know, we should seek the things which are above and not the things of the earth. It is so important that we get that fixed in our heads. Somehow we need to understand not to fix our eyes on things down here, but on things that are above. And Paul carried on saying they were to do this so that their affections should be where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and that they should put off the old man and put on the new. And there's that continual challenge towards the spiritual and the eternal. And yet here we are 35 years later, and this is the church that Jesus rebukes, and there's no commendation at all, because they're materialistic and they're consumed with the things of this world. And at this time of year, I think we can understand what Paul's getting at. You know, how quickly this church here have deteriorated in their spiritual perspective, you know. So we see this church at Laodicea, which had a spiritual impact once. Many feel that Archippus was the first overseer in the area. And there was also a bishop named Sergarus who was murdered there. So we know that it had some spiritual influence at one time. But then it becomes a church that's just lukewarm and ineffective. And we're going to look at that. Now, it's very, very interesting, I think, that as we look at this, the city of Laodicea was famous for four things. First of all, it was famous for its wealth and for its banking. In fact, in 60 AD, the city was destroyed by an earthquake. It's not the same earthquake that destroyed Sardis and Philadelphia. That was in AD 17. But the point is, they would have received preferential treatment from the Roman government to rebuild the city because they were a preferred city. But the Laodiceans, astonishingly, said to the Romans, "We have need of nothing." And so Jesus raises that point with them here. And he uses it to illustrate a flaw in their spiritual condition. They said to the Romans, "We're rich, we don't need help from anyone." And they rebuilt their city from their own resources, and they refused any help to do it. Now that speaks to me straight away, because so often we say, "Oh, I'll manage on my own, I don't need any help." You know, we need to understand that if God said someone to help, we need to let them help in whatever situation we're in. And we should never... You know, maybe we think sometimes we're doing the right thing, you know, by saying, "Well, I'll manage on my own. I don't want to trouble anybody." No, 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 no. That's not the way Christians work. God puts people there to help. And if they want to help and if they offer to help, we should accept that help. Difficult to get in our heads sometimes, isn't it? But that's the way God's work. And this church was so self-sufficient. They said, "We don't need any help." Now, they're also, they were famous for a sheep, a particular sheep that they bred in that area, which had pure black and very soft wool. And consequently, they produced lots and lots of black garments and blankets. And this black produce was famous throughout the Roman Empire. And so, using that, Jesus appeals to them in this letter. He says they need white garments. Very interesting stuff, this, as we go through it. And we see Jesus again, you know, how he uses these black garments as being symbolic of their spiritual condition. Then also, believe it or not, there was what was called a Phrygian powder. They made this powder into little tablets that were shaped like small loaves of bread, very tiny. But it had phosphorus in it and some other things in it, and they would send that all over the Roman Empire. And if you had an eye infection or problems with your eyes, you'd crush it and mix it with oil or water and apply it to your eyes. And apparently it did clear up many infections, and it was pretty effective in that day as an eye salve. So we see Jesus yet again using the eye salve as he speaks through this letter to this church. Fascinating stuff, isn't it? And then the final thing that they were famous for was that Laodicea had two aqueducts that flowed into the city. One of them brought water in from Colossae because they had some ice-cold springs in Colossae. But by the time it reached Laodicea, it wasn't cold anymore. But at least it tasted okay because there was another aqueduct that fed water into the city from Hierapolis. And in Hierapolis, they had hot sulfur springs. But again, by the time it got to Laodicea, it was just lukewarm. And this water tasted just awful. I mean, I think you know, if you've ever smelt sulfur, you'll know what I mean. So yet again, Jesus uses this situation to speak to this church. And all the way through, he's appealing to the things that they understand. And it's important for us to understand this because that's how Jesus does things. He meets us where we are with things that we can understand. And it's interesting then that in the light of all of that, he identifies himself in verse 14 as the Amen. And if you look there, it says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." So he calls himself the Amen. Now, Amen comes from a Hebrew word, and it certainly has a sense of, you know, that's true, or yeah, we agree with that. And that's why sometimes when you hear something that just touches your heart, you'll say Amen, you know. But the original sense of the word has the idea of something being fixed or unchangeable. And God identifies himself in the book of Isaiah as the Amen. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And here's Jesus addressing a church which is only Christian by title, that no longer endorses any of the tenets of the faith, as the unchangeable one. He's immutable. He never changes. And that's one of the things that the unbelieving world hate about God, isn't it? Because as we look at the church today that is lukewarm, deciding whether homosexuals can be ordained as ministers, deciding whether homosexual and lesbian relationships are to be accepted and endorsed by the church, deciding whether sex outside of marriage is acceptable, deciding whether we can pray to other gods or to other deities, all of these things are major issues in the church. In the meantime, Jesus Christ is the one who never changes. And to him and his word, sin is still sin, righteousness is still righteousness, heaven is still heaven, and hell is still hell. The Anglicans have decided that there is no heaven and hell, apparently. So anyway, he identifies himself to that church spirit, that religious spirit that isn't Christian, but simply calls itself Christian, as the Amen, the one who's fixed, the one who will never change. And he alone, definite article, is the genuine, the true, and the faithful witness. That's important for us to remember, because I think even as believers sometimes, you know, we fix our attention on a particular Christian that we look up to, or someone that we admire spiritually, and then we find out that they're a grouch or that they fall into sin, and our world almost comes crashing down around us, you know. And it's a good lesson for us to learn, because ultimately we need to end up fixing our eyes on Jesus and not on men. And that's right way to go, because he alone is the faithful and genuine witness. We are not genuine witnesses. I mean, you hear people say, don't you, all too often, unfortunately, that, you know, if that's what you call being a Christian, I don't want to know. And that's because they don't have their eyes on Jesus. He's the fixed one, the Amen, the genuine and faithful witness. And it says, and the beginning of the creation of God. Now, the JWs and the Mormons might want to kind of like build an altar right there, you know, saying, see, you know, he's the first one that was created. No, 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 that's not what it says. Just take them to chapter 1, verse 11, where Jesus says there that I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. John chapter 1 says all things were made by him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1 says he made the world, and the world knew him not. Paul says that all things were made by him. There's nothing material in existence that wasn't made by him as creator. And that's why he's challenging this materialistic church here in Laodicea, saying that he's the one that brought the materialistic world into existence. And that's how he decides to address this church. Now, in verses 15 to 17, he goes straight into a condemnation. They've got nothing at all going for them, so he launches into this rebuke. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So this rebuke comes to these people who name the name of Christ, but that's about it, you know. Now let me tell you the two views that most people have about who's hot, who's cold, and who's lukewarm. Most people agree that the hot people are those who are genuine believers, ones that have genuine faith, and that the cold are the ones who are not really believers, and then the lukewarm are the ones who used to be believers, but they're now compromising, they've cooled off, and there's no longer any commitment. That's one view. The other view, which I think is the right view, is that hot is speaking of genuine belief in Christ. Cold is basically speaking about the agnostic world that just doesn't care at all about anything to do with God. They're out there, you know, getting drunk, taking drugs, gambling, trying to fulfill themselves in that way. And that's why Jesus says, I wish that you were that way, because the hard person to deal with is the person who claims to be religious, who claims to belong to church, but who's not born again. And I think that's the lukewarm that we're looking at here. Because to that person, Jesus is outside knocking, trying to get in. To the true believer, he's in our heart. He indwells us. He's taken over our lives. He's the one pulling the strings. But when you look at this, the picture he gives addressing these lukewarm Laodiceans is as being outside of their lives, yet they're naming the name of Christ. I think that's why Jesus says, look, I wish that you were either alive or I wish you were dead, because at least somebody who's cold knows their condition. Interesting, isn't it? You know, it's a terrible thing when you are a particular way and you don't even know about it. You don't even know about it. You think that you're something that you're not. And you don't even know what it is that you're supposed to be. You don't realise your condition. That's the problem. You can't even see what you really are. That is a terrible thing. And the trouble with someone who's lukewarm is that they're too comfortable to even be concerned about their condition. And then again, you know, you know what it's like trying to share Christ with friends and relatives who claim to be Christian but don't know Jesus personally. I'm sure many of you have had that kind of experience, that you've been in that situation. They've never been regenerated, yet they claim the name of Christ. You kind of have to get them unsaved to get them saved again. It's a difficult situation, and they get offended so easily, don't they? Yeah, well, yeah, sure, we believe, you know. God is love, and he says this and he says that, you know. But, you know, most people believe that God helps those who help themselves. And most of those think that that's from the Bible. And it's not in there. It's not in there. Around half of Roman Catholics say that they believe that there are other paths to salvation besides Jesus Christ. How do you deal with someone like that? You know, they know half a verse here and they know half a verse there, and they don't know what the Bible really says, and they defend their position. And if you say anything they don't like, they say, well, you know, the Bible is open to interpretation. And let him who casts the first stone use the sling first or something. You know, they don't even know what they're talking about. They're not even sure what it says. And it's so frustrating at times, isn't it? And they're not really fanatical about Jesus, but they're not really against Jesus. You know, they're just in that comfortable, yucky position. Jesus says, that makes me sick, and I'll spew them out of my mouth. And you can understand why he's saying that. because there's no recognition of their condition. And he's saying that here. You say you're a Christian, but you don't know what you're talking about. And he says, because you're in that condition, I'll spew you out of my mouth. The Greek word actually is vomit. Seems to say rather more than being sick, doesn't it? Vomit. Vomiting is when you violently expel something from your body that is causing you ill health or it's poisoning the body. It's a violent expulsion of something that's ruining or hurting the rest of your body. And that's what Jesus says about this Laodicean brand of Christianity. He will violently expel it from the body because of the illness and the poison that it brings to it. And there are lines that are drawn. That's why it's so important, folks, that we know the Word and the leading of His Spirit. Because we live in a world where the lines are not drawn. And political correctness is having no conviction at all. And in the established church today, there are no lines drawn. Everything is being accepted. And when you hear some of the things that are going on in the church today, it just makes you sick. Well, you're in good company because it makes Jesus sick too. And I think he gives us some of the reasons for lukewarmness here. Look, I don't think it's speaking about you and I for a minute. This is speaking about those who are not really in the kingdom, not really believers. But I do think that as we look at this, we can take a challenge from it. Because I think in my own experience, sometimes I feel that I've cooled down just a little bit, you know. And I think there's some lessons to be learnt here. One of those lessons is tied up in the name of this church, Laodicea. Laodicea is from two Greek words, and it means the rights of the people or the power of the people. And it points towards democracy. One Greek scholar says even more than that. He said it points towards self-assuredness or self-confidence. But the idea is the rights of the people. And when we look at the church, we have to understand that when you and I were saved, we came into the kingdom. We did not enter a democracy. God is not elected. We do not elect him or vote for him every 5 years. We entered into an order. And within that order, there's a law. There's God's word. There's God's spirit. There's God's kingdom. He raised up apostle, prophet, evangelist, and teaching pastor. He's ministering and growing his church. And all of that is an order. And the problem is that when everybody wants to treat it the way they want to treat it, it's almost the opposite abuse to the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans wanted to re-establish the priesthood and to have someone claiming to be a priest or a vicar or a minister lording it over your life. That's an error because, as we heard at our Bible study on Tuesday, Christ wants to be the Lord of your life. He wants to be king. So the opposite abuse is when the people decide that they want to rule things and they want to run things. They want to do it themselves. And they start to treat the kingdom like a democracy. And that is also wrong. And when you have one person or one group of people worried about their own little area, the problem with democracy is we become more concerned about our own piece of the pie than the whole. And when that happens in the church, and someone becomes more involved and concerned with their area than the health of the whole, it's like a cancer, and deterioration begins. And of course, the Lord's presence isn't in that. So sometimes one of the reasons we find ourselves calling down is because we're demanding our own rights, Laodicea. And you know, we all do that, don't we, at times. It's Friday, I've been working all week, I'm tired, there's only one remote control, I should have it, you know. And the Christ-likeness has gone out of the window because I have my rights. The second thing is that there was materialism and spiritual pride here in this church in Laodicea. He said to them in verse 17, because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You say and know not. You don't know what you're talking about. You say, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And that's what they said. They rebuilt their own city. But Jesus said, that's become your spiritual attitude too. And that's causing you to no longer be dependent upon me, and there's no life in that. You don't even know, he says, that you're miserable, wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. And I think it's interesting as we look at this, that this city was equating their material prosperity as a sign of their spiritual well-being. But with Jesus, we know that it's much different. Because when he speaks to the church at Smyrna, he said, you are poor, but as far as I'm concerned, you're rich. Do you remember? We went through that a couple of weeks ago. And in Laodicea, what they were doing was that they were equating their wealth with spiritual blessing. And we often see that in the church today. And it's interesting that in the light of this, what does Jesus do? He counsels them in verse 18. He doesn't cast them off. He says, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. He makes an allusion here to the man who will put the gold, take the gold and put it in the crucible and boil it to bring the dross to the surface, and he would then skim that off. And he'd continue to skim off the dross off of the top until he could see his face in it like a mirror. Then they knew that the impurities were removed. So that's what he says to them. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich indeed. Then he says, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear. Their brand of righteousness, you see, was like the black wool that they produced in Laodicea. But spiritually, they were naked. And nakedness has always depicted shame and defeat all the way through the Bible. And he talks about this white raiment, interestingly enough, in chapter 7, verse 19. And he says there that the white raiment is the righteousness of the saints. And it belongs to those who have their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. And the shame of my nakedness, of our nakedness, will be covered with the white righteousness that Jesus provides for the saints. But for the unbeliever, he'll stand there in the blackness of his own righteousness. So he uses these sheep as an example. Interesting stuff. Lastly, he encourages them by saying, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. He says, you need spiritual vision so that you can see. You need to get back to God. That's what he's saying. Stop all this nonsense. Open your eyes. Look at what's going on in your church there in Laodicea. See how far you've moved away from God and from his word. That's what he's saying to him. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. So even now he's prepared to come into them. If only they will see the error of their ways and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man, any individual, hear my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and sup with him, he says. So there's a call here to the individual who doesn't know the reality of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's an appeal to the individual who doesn't know for sure that they're going to heaven. What you need, he says, is spiritual wealth. And he says, I'll grant it because as many as I love, filio, I'm fond of, I rebuke and chasten. So here we are after the most severe of warnings, we see his heart, don't we? He wants fellowship. If you're here today and you're wrestling, wondering what he wants, He doesn't want your yo-yo or your Nintendo DS or, you know, all he wants is your heart. Look, after all, isn't that what we want from our kids? We don't want anything they've got, because everything they've got we gave to them. It's ours anyway. What we want from them is their heart. The fellowship, the looking into one another's eyes, to have something meaningful, truth and honesty. And that's what he says. He stands at the door and knocks. He's not going to force anybody into heaven or hell. You make the choice, and he would gently and consistently knock. You know, I don't know if any of you know that painting. I think it's by Holman Hunt. I think it is. You know, with Jesus standing at the door with a lamp in his hand. I remember when I went to Sunday school when I was very small, they had that picture on the wall in the room we used to meet in. And it's always stuck with me. Picture of Jesus standing there outside the door with a lamp in his hand. You know, when he painted that, one of his friends said to him, "You forgot to put a handle on the door." And he said, No, the handle is on the inside. It's on the inside. It has to be opened from the inside. He just keeps knocking. Now, maybe, I don't know, maybe this is speaking to you this morning, and he's been consistently knocking, gently knocking, telling you this is all true and you need to get saved. You're empty. You're tired of trying to do it on your own. You simply need to ask forgiveness. And here is the one who's the Amen, the creator of the universe. And he says, "I will come to him and sup with him." I'll eat supper with him, is what it actually says. In those days, you have to understand, supper was the high spot of the day. It was the culmination of the day. There was no TV, there was no rushing away to watch the news or a soap or sports or whatever. Supper would last for hours, and it was great. You talked and you fellowshipped and you looked at one another. That's what he wants with you if you're not a born-again believer. In fact, that's what he wants with all of us. But it's according, don't forget, to his rules, his bloodshed, his cross, his definition of sin, forgiveness, heaven and hell. He's the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the one who never changes, the beginning, origin, source of all creation. Then he says, "To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Do you know, I think John must have listened to this and it must have just blown his mind. Because he was the guy with James whose mother came to Jesus and said, "These are my boys, they're lovely boys, you know. Let one sit at your right hand and one sit at your right hand and one sit at your left hand." And Jesus looked at them and said, "Look, guys, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Uh-huh. Are you ready to drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" Mm-hmm. He said, "Well, you're going to. But for you to sit at my right hand and my left hand, that belongs to my Father." And now, here's John, 90-odd years old, clothed with holes in, probably very, very cold on the island of Patmos, and he's writing to these lousy Laodiceans, and Jesus is saying to them, you know, "Well, tell them if they turn to me, they can sit down with me and we'll have supper together," you know. And I just wonder what's going on in John's mind, you know, as he writes down this promise. It must be pretty amazing. So there we go. The letters to the seven churches. Lots of challenges to us as a church. What are we going to do with those challenges? What are we going to do with them? Perhaps more to the point, there are lots of challenges to us as individuals. Losing our first love and all of that, going right back to the first church. We need to look at these and take them on board. What are we going to do with those challenges? What will you do with those challenges? In all seven letters, you know, whether they've been close to him as a church or whether they've been a lazy church, whether they've honoured him as an individual or whether they've done their own thing as an individual, whether they've been hot cold, or lukewarm as an individual. In every single instance, Jesus says, I know your works. I know your works. I know your works. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we just thank you for speaking to us this morning through your word. Father, we pray that we'll take these things on board. Lord, thank you for your word, that we have it in its entirety. And thank you, Lord, for these seven letters that you asked John to write down so that we would have them today. Lord, help us to look at these and take these things on board, that we might live our lives according to the way you want your church to live. Lord, we pray that we will not be a church like some of these churches. I've no doubt that we'll get some things wrong, but Lord, help us to do your will as far as it is possible. Lord, help us to just seek your leading in everything we do as a church. Lord, help us to understand that this is not about doing things the way we think they should be done. Whatever single minute thing it might be in the church, Lord, it's up to you and the way you want things done. Lord, this isn't a democracy where we can get together and make decisions. This is an order where you tell us what you want and you make the decisions. In every single little thing. So, Lord, help us to get down from where we think we're something, where we have an appointed task and something of our own to look after, some little niche that we sit into. Help us to remember this is your church. We are your people. You instigated the church. You called us, Lord. You even put us here in this fellowship. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for that. But Lord, we pray that you will keep us ever mindful that we need to seek you and your leading. Lord, take us from this place today, we pray. Help us to use the time of year that we are at the moment, Lord, to spread your word and to speak to those we know. Help us to take every opportunity that we might glorify your name. And Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.